I want to start by particularly asking the people in the room who are Christians, and we have in our room here this morning in Reforming House, there's people that are Christians and not yet Christians, perhaps looking into Jesus. But I want to ask the Christians first for you to think about this. What would it take for you to walk out? What would it take for you to walk out on Jesus? What would it take for you to say, that's enough, Jesus? I've come this far with Christianity, with Christ. I'm out. What would it take? It is so easy for anyone to lose heart, isn't it? Anyone be discouraged? Discouragement is a normal, widespread human experience. It's so easy to lose heart. But I think it can be particularly easy for us as Christians to lose heart. One of the biggest threats to the Christian life that the Bible identifies is discouragement. Discouragement is a threat to your Christian walk. That heart-deflating discouragement we get as Christians, which comes at us not as the big thing, not the big event necessarily, but just comes at us as one small moment after another in an unrelenting way. Someone has once described it as death by a thousand cuts, or discouragement by a thousand little cuts that just keep cutting, just keep coming. Discouragement doesn't come in the big package necessarily. It's just one little thing, one little disappointment after another. And the Bible speaks to us, God speaks to us and shows us this, that what's highlighted in the Bible is that discouragement is actually an occupational hazard for a Christian. It's one of those things that we will face because we're Christians. And that's why when the Apostle Paul pens these words in his letter to the Corinthian church, he comes to what we see as chapter 4, but he comes to this turn, this change with therefore, connected to what we saw last week in chapter 3. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. As we'll see over the next 3 weeks, he says that phrase twice. We do not lose heart. The Apostle Paul writes to this church, the Corinthian church, it's a local church where they know each other, they're members of one another. We see that in 1 Corinthians. And he has to write to this church, a church that he loves, and he writes with the ministry of the church. And he says, in your ministry, it's important you, Corinthian church, get this, we don't lose heart. And at this point, I want to highlight to us reforming, there's something important for us to see here before we move on to see how we don't lose heart. And this is this. All of us are in gospel ministry. When you became a Christian, you got enlisted in gospel ministry. You got enlisted in Christian ministry. I know some of us, it's tempting to look around for, well, it seems that person gets to speak and in front of people, and that sounds like a pretty cool job. I want to do that. I want to do Christian ministry. And there's a temptation to do Christian ministry, which is what we're really talking about in that moment, is pastoral ministry, being a pastor, to do it because people look up to that. Look, I've been doing this now for a while. Let me tell you, pastoral ministry is not the job for you if you want people to like you. It's not the job. But I'm not talking about particularly pastoral ministry. Because the Apostle Paul writes to a church, and yes, he speaks off his own behalf of as an apostle, as a pastor in that sense, but we as a church do not lose heart. When you became a Christian, you got enlisted in gospel ministry. And here's the next thing. If you're a member of this church, you're a communicant member, an adherent member, the ministry of members is the ministry of the church. All members here are in gospel ministry. Because we see in 1 Corinthians, the first letter that we have in our Bibles that Paul wrote, He writes there that we are members of one another in Romans as well. He writes that in Romans 12. We're members of one another. We're all members in ministry. And he says this, it's possible for you, Corinthian church, and I'm going to say this, Reforming church, it happens, that the very thing that discourages you, the very thing that can discourage me, is not necessarily going to be the big thing that comes as a challenge to our door as a church. The very thing that can discourage us is the actual ministry itself. The ministry of members is a gospel ministry. We are making disciple makers. That is the mission of our church. Jesus gives us the mission. We don't need to sit down and have a strategy session. What are we supposed to be doing as a church? We should get Steve Jobs in. Ah, he's dead. We'll get someone else. Then we'll get one of those people in the kids talk and the pictures. Really, we'll get a really smart person in and they will tell us what our strategy needs to be as a church. No, we don't need to do that. Why? Because we've got the smartest person in the universe already gave it to us. His name is Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the King of the universe. And he came and he gave us the strategy. And this is what it is. It comes in a commandment and a commission. The great commandment is to love God and love others. The great commission is to make disciples. The ministry of members is to make disciples, be that you are making morning tea or you are leading us in song by music. Be that you are on the welcome team or you are on the clean team. And most members are on the clean team here. We are all making disciples as we point each other to Jesus. But here's what Paul says, which you may know by experience, fellow members, that can sometimes be very discouraging to be involved in. It's kind of weird, isn't it? But it's true. The same ministry that we have, that we've been called to, is the same ministry that could cause us to lose heart. And so at this point, you might be thinking, wow, Russ, you're really selling it. But the Bible is the most upfront, clear book of reality in our world. The Bible doesn't hide anything about human nature, sinful nature, the reality of what we're like, especially the letters to Corinth. And Paul is saying here that discouragement, losing heart, is a real problem in the room for any church. It is if you had OH&S come in, we have to do this. We have to get the fire systems checked and then make sure they're safe. We have to get all sorts of things checked every year. OH&S, occupational health and safety, making sure that the pastor doesn't get a paper cut or something. It's a big problem in my world. But the real occupational health and safety issue for any church is often the discouragement that can come from the ministry itself. And Paul gets real here. He gets real and honest. He's honest about his own discouragements. He's honest about what he faces. Paul wears his heart on his sleeve as he writes this, as he pens this. And remember for Paul, how was he enlisted in this ministry? How was he called? Remember for Paul? When Paul was called, Paul, by the way, if you're just getting to know Paul, Paul was a person who was a religious terrorist. So Paul was a terrorist doing what terrorists do, killing people in the name of zealousness for God. And that's what he was doing. He's on the road to Damascus. You can look this up in Acts chapter 9. It's kind of a book of the early church. He's on the road to Damascus, planning his next move, going over there to do his religious terrorism thing. But who should he meet on the road to Damascus of all people? Jesus. There's the risen Jesus. And he says, Paul, no. Why are you persecuting me? Paul is converted. He becomes a Christian. And then he's commissioned. Do you remember what Paul's commission is? Jesus himself says to Ananias, this is what you're to tell Paul. Paul, your ministry will be about this. And here it is. The Lord said to Ananias, go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and for kings and children of Israel. Well, that's a great job description. Wow. You want to do something with your life? You're going to take the gospel, Paul, before Gentiles and kings and Israel, like everyone. You're going to go down in history. Wow. Then there's the fine print, which is actually not the fine print, because it's the next sentence in Acts chapter 9. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Here's your job description, Paul. You're going to do a job and you will suffer for doing it. You're going to preach Jesus and you will suffer. And Paul says, this very ministry is a ministry that I could lose heart in. And so then he writes of this very experience into our experience. And Paul writes to show us, God is speaking to us from the Bible. See how Jesus changes everything, even our discouragement as Christians. See this. It's in our line on page 4 of the service sheet. Firstly, we do not lose heart in our ministry method, because here's a danger. You look at verse 2. You're going to think, why would Paul have to write verse 2? But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. Of course, no one wants to do that. Why would that be a temptation? Surely there's no churches in our world today that would want to tamper with God's word. Surely there's no preachers today that would want to, you know, perhaps just change it a little bit or make it more attractive. No one would want to do that. That doesn't exist, does it? Paul acknowledges this, and his context is the other guys, the ones that want to compete with how great they are compared to Paul, are the super apostles of 2 Corinthians. You can look them up in the book. Paul mentions these super apostles. It's not enough to be an apostle. You got to put the S on the t-shirt. And these super apostles want to say, we are impressive. Paul's not. They even say he's not a very good preacher. Don't listen to him. And Paul writes verse 2. Because what would be his temptation? The temptation is to lose heart, and that temptation brings discouragement, and with that temptation brings what? The temptation to change the message. Hey, if the message of Christianity is not cool in the world, we'll just change it. And then people will like us. And they will want to come to church, and they'll want Jesus. We need to change a few things, though. Cut off the rough edges. Make it a bit more, you know, palatable. Paul would himself see what Jesus talks about in the four soils. You know the parable of the four soils? People call it the parable of the sower. It's actually not about the sower so much as it's about seeing the soils. Those four soils where people, well, they seem eager for Christianity. They want Jesus, but then they hear that message of Jesus Lord. In fact, Jesus is allowed to disagree with you. Jesus is allowed to do so because he is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Because Jesus is God. Paul says, yes, we see those sort of responses. And when we see those responses and people go, look, I liked Jesus for a while. I liked Christianity. I was kind of okay with church, but now I'm just kind of exiting stage right. And when that happens, what's the temptation for a church? It's to do this. Let's just change a little bit. Just a little bit. Just, you know, not too much. Just a little bit. Don't say those things. Don't say the things people don't like to hear. Now, of course, we're a Presbyterian church. And by the way, I say that because if you didn't know that, that would be a strange thing to say. Of course, it's like, well, I didn't know you're a Presbyterian church. You know, I see a lot of blue. Otherwise, our sign is not up at the moment. It does say we're a Presbyterian church because we're working on this outdoor play space. It's going to be brilliant. We're so thankful. But yes, we are a Presbyterian church. I'm sure looking, is it written anywhere else? Well, maybe it's not. Oh, it's on the service sheet. Presbyterian churches are not famous in our day and age for changing things, right? We've got the Westminster Confession of Faith, check. 33 chapters, what we believe the Bible says. I have to take vows on that. And I don't take vows lightly. I don't take promises lightly. I made some promises to my wife, death do us part, and promises in this denomination that I would teach the Bible faithfully. And by the way, it's not just the WCF that keeps me in check. If I was to preach not Jesus, if I was to change the message, you have a mechanism available to you, members and adherents. You know what you can do? If you go, that's not right, that's heresy. You can pick up the phone to the presbytery. There's a body above me that keeps me in check that I answer to, and they can look into these things. And if they don't do that very well, there's an appeal process can go to the General Assembly of Victoria. That's a lot of fun. After that, if they don't get it well, that can go to the General Assembly of Australia. And we're in business at that stage. We're off to the races. Let me tell you, it's not normal, done, or easy for us in this church to change the message. So we could easily think, we'll never do that. It could be easy for us to think, we're not like those other churches. We would never be tempted to change the message. But here's where it gets real, friends. Here's where the Apostle Paul is real with his heart on his sleeve. Because he and I, we do never want to be pointing the finger at others and saying we're better than you. I'm a pastor of a church. It is my privilege to preach and speak the gospel. But here's what I know. Doing that means I get heat. I get emails. I get messages. Sometimes that's from Christians. I get reactions and responses. I get pushback. I once, a long time ago, in a galaxy far away, now I'm not an alien, I'm just saying, it's a metaphor. I once preached about cults and what is a cult and what is not a cult. It's not a yoga thing, I'm talking about a cult, C-U-L-T. And someone came up to me, a Christian came up and said, don't talk about that, we want to be nice to those people. So what? I get it. I get the temptation then to never do that again. I get the temptation to not be clear on the gospel. I get the temptation to not preach Christ, but to be really nice, because if I'm nice, people will like me. No, I think I'm nice, but that's up to you to tell me if I need to do better at that. But my point is this. I am tempted to not call out sinful slander. I am tempted to not call out gossip or all our attitudes that are not shaped by the gospel. I'm tempted in all those ways because I am a very ordinary man like the Apostle Paul, and I need verse 2. I need it. Because the next question that comes up, and this is what Paul had to deal with, the super apostles are saying in the background, well, Paul, if your gospel's so powerful in and of itself, why aren't people believing it? And Paul has to say verse 2, following verse 3. Yes, verse 3, our gospel is veiled. Yes, some people don't yet believe, and that word veil, if you're new to this passage or part of the Bible, comes from the chapter 3 beforehand, where people don't see yet the gospel is veiled. Yes, it's veiled. But Paul's point is, the only one that can remove that veil is Jesus himself, by his Spirit. Throughout his ministry and letters, the Apostle Paul keeps reflecting upon this. I need this, and church, we need this. Here's the question. Where is our confidence? As we see our world seemingly change so rapidly, I was talking with Paul this morning. He was on guitar, and he was doing a warm-up, and he played a song that I knew from the 90s. I was like, yeah, Seattle grunge. You can ask him what song that was later. I grew up on Seattle grunge. Right, that's my angst. Entertain us. We were confused teenagers coming out of that world. Yeah, I was a teenager once, believe me. To me, the world seems to be changing faster now. Where once we were speaking to people in a postmodern context, now we're speaking to them in a postmodern, modern, postmodern, post-post context. And so it can feel like, as a church, it's so discouraging and so tempting to change the message. And it can also feel like, well, it's not working. Where are all the people that are becoming Christians? And Paul's answer is this: find your confidence in Christ. The gospel is that powerful and glorious. Think about how you became a Christian in the first place. If Paul was to reflect upon how he became a Christian, he goes from religious terrorist to preaching Christ. When I think about my own conversion, I grew up in a Christian home, but I went from bored of Jesus and bored of church to all of a sudden, this is the most important thing in life, period. In fact, the only thing that will last forever is the church. The only thing that's going to exist into eternity is the church with Christ. Think on how you got converted. Why is it you are a Christian? Did you become a Christian because, wow, it was just that light show was so amazing? And the smoke from the smoke machine, so intoxicating. That's how you became a Christian. Or the people on the stage were so cool. I just wanted to be like them. And now by God's grace, I am. Do you see? The way in which you became a Christian because your hope, your confidence is in Christ is the only thing that'll keep you safe till the end. It's Him. The gospel is that powerful and glorious. So Paul would say, why would we need to practice cunning? Why would we need to tamper with God's word? In fact, the answer is we don't need to, because it's that good. It's like commercial advertising. If you work in commercial advertising, this illustration is not about you, right? It's not a critique on commercial advertising. I just think it's like commercial advertising. Here we go. Here's how. Do you ever play that game when you're watching TV? You ever play that game when you're watching TV where you're going to guess what the ad is about? You ever play that game? I don't know, maybe you don't. I got one head nod. We play this game, or I play this game. What is this ad going to be about? My favorite one is I've seen this ad. I don't watch a lot of TV, but I saw this ad, and you see this millennial person. So that's like me, middle-aged person, right? You see this middle-aged millennial, and they are in the most beautiful of locations, on a cliff face for some reason. Beautiful green grass, and they're sort of walking around on the cliff face, and they're sort of spinning, which I think would be dangerous, but anyway. And as they're doing this, that they're so happy, which makes me think, I'm not really happy. I want to be like this. So I'm guessing, what is this ad going to be about? And I'm thinking, is this ad about the car that got them there? That's often the way, isn't it? You see a picture of a man my age, and he's really happy and very confident, and he's very good looking, and he's driving around in some car, and that's making his life happy. I'm thinking, is it the car that got them there? No. Is it an ad for laundry detergent that gives them the peace of mind to wear the best clothes they're wearing that day? But it's going to be okay if they get a grass stain on it or whatever happens. Fall off the cliff. Their clothes will be clean. Or is it? And here it comes. Here's what the ad's about. Air freshener. For nothing says fresh air like actually being in fresh air. But that doesn't defeat the purpose of marketing an indoor air freshener, does it? Do you see? We live in a world where products need to be marketed, don't they? Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's how our world works. If you need to be aware of air freshener, someone's going to make an ad to make you aware of the air freshener. That's neither good nor bad. It just is. Because products need to be sold to you, but not the gospel, not the good news of Jesus. Not only does the good news of Jesus not need to be sold to you, it doesn't need advertising like that. Why? Because it's that good. in the history of marketing advertising, you look this stuff up, there's been products where they haven't gone to that length, cliff, grass, beautiful clothes, spinning around, smiling, jumping in the air. They just said, this product does this. Buy it. The gospel is even more powerful than that. The gospel is so powerful that you don't need any tinsel, glitter, advertising, marketing. You don't need to dress it up. You don't need to tame it down. You just need to speak it. It's good news. It's about Jesus. Here he is. It's like when you're watching those ads on late night TV. You ever watching late night TV? We have children now, so I'm rarely doing that because you've got to have sleep because they get up at, well, they get up in the late night. Late night TV is like you're watching late night TV and there's like these ads running constantly. And here we have these steak knives, and these steak knives, they'll cut through boot leather, they'll cut through your car, they'll cut through concrete. And with that steak knife, tell me about the steak knives. I'll tell you the steak knives. And this is on and on and on and on, unrelenting advertisement for the one thing that just never ends. And for some reason, I'm sitting there not changing the channel. But by the end of it, you can bet what I want to buy next. But why, if the steak knives are that good, why would you need to tell them it cuts through boot leather? Who's going around cutting their shoes? The gospel is so powerful, friends. The good news of Jesus does not need to be sold to anyone. And we'll see in a moment that he's that good. Jesus is that glorious. He's that beautiful, that powerful. He is simply to be proclaimed to everyone. Even in the face of unbelief, verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In the case of the God, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. People do have hard hearts, the gospel. But the way that changes is not by us worrying about it. It's by praying about it. And Paul says, the God of this world has blinded their minds. Now, what is the God of this world? It's interesting that word, see the word God there in that verse, in verse 4. That word God there, theos, is the only time that theos is used, so the Greek word for God, for Satan. And how do we know this is Satan? Because Paul has already mentioned Satan earlier. Of course, he's mentioned Satan earlier when he was saying in chapter 2, verse 11, that we would not be outwitted by Satan if we're not ignorant of his designs. Satan has designs. But every time you see false gods, like we saw in chapter 3 last week, every time you see false gods, who is behind those false gods? The God of this world is Satan. And chapter 2, verse 11, Satan has designs. Satan has plans. The real God of heaven and earth, of course, is Jesus. But Satan pretends he's God, and he wants you and I to believe that. Satan whispers in our ear like he did to our ancient grandparents. You can be like God. You won't die. You won't surely die if you turn away from his word. You walk out on him. He doesn't want what's good for you. He doesn't love you. And you can be like God. Here's the tragedy of Genesis 3, friends. They already were like God. They were made in his image. We are made in his image. Satan has designs. What does Satan really want? He wants you not to believe the good news of Jesus. As we look around our world, we see that there are people who are yet not seeing that Jesus is good news. As we look around our church, we can see that we have problems. Every church has problems. We have problems. And often we talk about this at Reforming Weekend. We're going to have an in-house conference, a forum on evangelism for Reforming Weekend. We're going to hear from different groups at church, members who are in ministry. It's going to be like TED Talks, short TED Talks, listening to members in ministry and how they're sharing the gospel of Jesus in their communities. I think it's going to be very encouraging. But here's what we will also see. What is Reforming Church's biggest problem? Is our biggest problem, as we look at 2 Corinthians 4, is it a lack of resources? No, it's not. Is our biggest problem a lack of evangelistic skill, that we just need to be upskilled constantly? No, I don't think it is. Is the biggest problem that we have mediocre preaching and unimpressive people? Well, that's up for you to decide. It may well be the case. The biggest problem is not that we're not smart enough, and it's not that we're not relevant enough. Our biggest problem is in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Our biggest problem is not strategy, it's spiritual. The biggest problem we face, the challenge of it, is not a strategic problem, it's a spiritual problem. It's that the God of this world is currently winning in many ways for some people because he's blinding them. And we can forget that the problem is spiritual, so we think, well, therefore God is not winning, when actually he is. God is doing what he will do. Our problem is not, therefore, the solution to meet it is not to be more strategic. It is also not to just make the gospel more believable. We still work hard in gospel ministry. We want to make disciples. We want to pray without ceasing, which is the work. But our ministry as a church now is to pray that God will open the eyes of sinners so that what can happen for them is what happened for us. The reason I went from bored of Jesus and bored of church was not because all of a sudden that little Baptist church in that little tiny town all of a sudden discovered some strategic thing they could do off the shelf at Coorong, and if they just unlocked the box, boom, all the teenagers are saved. You know what happened? Here's my testimony. Here's my story. I'm sitting in church. I'm absolutely bored out of my unspiritual brain. I'm 16 years old. And we had these black church Bibles, just like those ones. And I pick it up as the preacher's preaching. I start reading Romans. If you know Martin Luther, the Reformer story, long story short, all of a sudden that was the boom. And the aftershock that reverberated for me was all of a sudden, for the first time in my life, I actually listened to the preaching. And the preacher said, which he said every week, who would have thunk it? Your failing, your sin, your shame, which I had some at 16, is dealt with at the cross. Believe it. But it wasn't particularly his tone of voice or particular impressiveness or unimpressiveness. It wasn't that. God works in weakness. He's a weak man. And it was the Spirit taking the Spirit's words from the pages of the Bible and opened my eyes. I saw reality for the first time. I saw what life is actually about, where life is going. And I saw from then on, and even when I'm discouraged, I'm a bit discouraged today, various reasons we can talk about over morning tea, I see it's all about Jesus. Verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see this? Paul says we don't preach ourselves. That's so tempting, isn't it? To try and win people over just because we're impressive or our church is impressive. That's the temptation. Paul says we don't do that. Church is important. It's bought by Jesus' precious blood. The church is dear to him, the dearest place on earth, Spurgeon said. But we don't come to people and say, look at our church is great, you should come to Jesus. No, we come and we bring Jesus. We preach Christ, not ourselves. We don't compare ourselves to other churches. We preach Christ and him crucified. It's the cross people need to see. When churches become attractional rather than gospel focused, the danger is it'll only take one other thing to attract people away to the other thing. If churches become about we need to argue people and reason them with logic into the kingdom, you know what it'll take? Just the next solid argument to argue them out of it. But if people are about Jesus and the Spirit has done his work, that's where the confidence we have is. It's in Christ. It's all about Jesus. Gospel ministry, therefore, is so exciting, so powerful, so glorious, even in discouragement, we find our encouragement in the same ministry. And look at this language here that Paul uses in those last couple of verses there. You look at verse 5, look at verse 6, look at verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. This is where Paul is getting his confidence. Where does he go? Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth. He's thinking, where would I go to show the power of God at work in people's lives that we can rely upon? Where would I go? Where does he go? What does he quote? Notice what he quotes there in verse 6. We looked at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 quotes this same place. He goes to Genesis 1. He goes to creation. And he says this: God is the one who said, "Let there be light in darkness." He's the only one that can do that. God speaks and it happens. That's how omnipotent he is, how powerful he is. God speaks, and it's the same God who not only spoke light into darkness, is the same God who then, what does he do next? Here's the gospel, friends. Here's where it gets weird and wonderful. The same God that made the universe by speaking it into existence is the same God who then enters into that universe, his creation, as a man. He comes into the world that is so messed up. He comes to be friends with messed up people. He comes to people who are weak, always weak, often wrong. He comes to those who are feeling like they're bruised reeds, like we heard in our Welcome to Church, feeling like they've got nothing left. They're so discouraged. They're so down. The world is wearing them down. They have nothing left in the tank. And then they know, these same people know, not only have I been failed, but I've failed others. And the one that said, "Let there be light in darkness," is the one who comes down into the darkness at the cross. He chooses the cross. He picks the darkest instrument of human torture, humiliation, and shame, and says, "That's how I'm going to save the world." And he comes to the cross. He dies for our sin. He is our substitute. He rises for our hope, meaning you have an incredibly bright future if you believe in Jesus. And you know what he does next? He says, "I'm not finished." Here's what he does next. He sends his Spirit, who turns the lights on in our hearts. And he's doing that today, friends. He's not stopped doing that. I know it seems like there are so many people that need Jesus and not yet becoming Christians, but what's stopping them is not us and our strategies or attractional nature or coolness. It's just getting them to hear about Jesus, clearly untampered with, clear, compelling Christ. Because God has shone in our hearts. As we finish, can I ask you a couple of questions? Members are reforming. Let me start with you. When you are disheartened, discouraged, and feeling down, when you are in this ministry together, when you've done your prayerful best to prepare for your time rostered on Kids Church, and as you teach and preach Jesus in Kids Church, only to find it seems it doesn't go past, even into, or make a difference in distracted ones' lives, just going into thin air, what will help you? God has shone in our hearts. He can shine in theirs. Perhaps you and I were once the ones that were distracted in Kids Church or Sunday school or bored with church, just like me. It was God that shone in our hearts. So what do we need to do? Just keep talking about Jesus. That's where the power is. That's where our confidence is.
What about when you're discouraged? You've been prayerfully so bold enough to talk about Jesus at the family Christmas party.
Or perhaps to your loved one, you have prayed and asked for courage to talk about Jesus. I know this by experience. I did this once. My uncle called me Hallelujah. It's not a bad name. Hallelujah. Hallel, praise. Yuya, Jehovah, just means praise the Lord. But he didn't call me that as in a lovely, oh, aren't you? Hallelujah. He called me that in a very aggressive way. He did that to humiliate me with a message, don't ever do that again, Russ.
Maybe that's you, and you are so discouraged because you've been trying to talk with your family about Jesus, perhaps to your adult grown-up kids who desperately need Jesus, and you see them once at Christmas, and you just prayed for the boldness to speak about Jesus, and their reaction was just this, don't do that, Mum. Don't do that, Dad.
And you think, well, I won't do that again.
What will help you? God has shone in our heart. Perhaps you've been praying for an opportunity to even let your work colleagues know you're a Christian.
That's all you want to do. Nothing heavy.
Perhaps let the doctor know that you're a Christian because you've got to take Effidex.
Nothing too heavy.
But then the doctor all of a sudden cold shoulders you because they found out you're a Christian. And you wonder if you're going to have the same patient-doctor relationship again. I get it, but what will help you? Christ has shone in our hearts. We don't lose heart. We don't pack our Christianity away, pretending it'll be better than if we just never talked about Jesus again, because that's tampering with it. That's changing the message. The message is in our hearts. It could not help but flow out. And remember, our confidence is not in ourselves. We are weak, but God works in weakness. And there might be times where you feel like you've failed at this. You've lost heart and you feel like a failure. You've taken your eyes off Jesus. And friends, let me tell you, join the club. We are called Reforming Church for a reason. We've all failed. Our ancient grandfather Adam, who was made in the image of God, he failed. He took his eyes off God. But the good news is this, for him and for us, the one who is the exact image of God didn't fail. He comes to have mercy on us. In fact, look at verse 1. This ministry is by the mercy of God. It's not by the KPIs of God. It's not by the performance indicators that you need to do better by God. We even have the ministry by his mercy. We don't lose heart because we don't need to. Even as we fail, we can keep going encouraged because he loves the failures. Jesus in his own ministry, think about his ministry. Think about him who did not fail, yet he faced everything you and I face. I've got a list. Jesus was attacked by Pharisees, not supported by his own family. People wanted the gifts he had, the things he could do for them, rather than him himself. His own disciples left him in his darkest hour. They just went, see ya. One of them denied him. Of course, one of them betrayed him. Yet he did not lose heart at the cross. For at the cross, he finds his confidence that in the cross, the message, the ministry of mercy is for those who all we bring to the table is our need for mercy. That's all we got. And that gives us great heart. Because if all I can bring to Jesus is my need, well, that means anyone can come. And so I'm going to pray now, but we're going to pray that you can come too. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we have this ministry by your mercy. So firstly, we're asking for Reforming Church, that what could discourage us as disciple makers, we would now see through the light that you shine in our hearts, through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus, that we would see these are opportunities to look to Jesus. These are opportunities to find our confidence, our hope in Jesus. And so we pray that we would, as we even sing about that in our song in a moment. And Father, we're also praying that by the powerful work of the gospel of your Son, that by the work of your Spirit, that others in the room now would see that because of Jesus, they can have everything changed for them. The veil can be lifted, their blinded eyes can see, that they would look to Jesus and what he has done for them at the cross. They would see that in the face of Jesus Christ is the glory of their salvation, the mercy of you, God, yourself. And Father, we pray that we would all bring our need, that's all we have to bring, and that we would come to Jesus with it. For those of us who are still working out what that means, we pray that we would talk with someone today about that next small step to putting our faith, our hope, our confidence in Christ alone. And we pray now, we sing now, in Jesus' name. Amen.